Well, thank you, and it's good to be back with you. I was reminiscing, I think it was about 1980, the first time we came to Middletown Bible Church for your conference. I just want to start by introducing the family here. So my wife is there, that's Marie. Been married 41 years now, and then we've had the privilege of traveling around with our son and his wife. This is Josh and Futi. If you want the long names, it's Ntombi Futi Butelezi, but you can probably get away with Futi. And then three grandchildren, Olivia, Caden, and Emma. So I hope you can get a chance to meet them. And if you want to hear about South Africa, really about South Africa, talk to Futi over there. I was telling Pastor George that he said he prayed for us in South America. I was at a missions conference a number of years ago, and we were introducing ourselves to when where our field was, and that's what I said. I said, I'm Mike Brunk from South America. I mean South Africa. So it happens. Pastor Parsons has asked me to give you a little bit of a view of the political, social issues that we face in South Africa. And so I'll take a few moments to try to introduce this to you. Looking at the political climate and the government in South Africa, we have essentially, I mean, this is an exaggeration, but we have essentially a one-party system. So we have the African National Congress that rules the country. There are plenty of other parties in the country, but they get 60-70% of the vote, and so all these other little parties divide the rest of the vote up. And so since Nelson Mandela was the president in 1994, the ANC has been the party in power. Now, in one sense, that makes life a little simpler. We don't have to really go through a lot of the political battles that you do between the different parties. When the COVID epidemic or pandemic occurred, there wasn't one party on this side and one party on that side of the debates. It was one party, one attitude, and we really didn't have to struggle with some of the things you've had to struggle with. But the problem with this type of system is that it creates a situation where there's no pressure on the government to do anything. They can't lose anyway. At the end, right before elections, they generally fix up the streets. All of a sudden, you get new road lights and these kinds of things that take place just to reassure you that you really need the ANC because we're the ones that will supply your needs. And one of the things they have done pretty successfully, I think this is slowly changing, but they've done pretty successfully, is to use the fear factor to keep themselves in power. And what I mean by that is they keep threatening people that we're going to go back under apartheid. And so if you don't want to go back under apartheid, so therefore vote for us. And it's kind of that picture. I think as the younger generation, Futi, you have to correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the younger generation is beginning to see around that. The people who, a lot of our people have gone through apartheid. And so they know what that was like. And so, but others, you know, the younger generation now doesn't know that experience, and so there's not the same fear that there used to be. The government is technically democratic, but I would say that it is probably socialistic leaning, at least. I would imagine it's similar to the Democratic Party here. I would imagine it's similar. It's how do I say it? A lot of the social issues you're dealing with here are similar in South Africa. We're 15 to 20 years behind you, but catching up quickly. So the whole transgender and LGBT or however many letters you're supposed to put with that is coming. It's not quite as developed and not quite as difficult as what you're encountering, but it's certainly coming in South Africa. We have a nationalized medicine, a social medicine, so everybody can go to a public hospital. The interesting thing about that is that it actually creates more of the have and have-nots in society. because what happens is the poorer people have to go to the public hospitals. The richer people can go to the private hospitals. Private hospitals in South Africa are probably as good as private as any hospital would be here in America. The medicine in South Africa is quite advanced. In fact, if you'll recall, the first heart transplant that ever took place in the world took place in Cape Town. So it's quite advanced in that regard. But the public hospitals tend to be so-so. And they tend to be a situation where you might get good medical care, but you also might not. They might just kind of get forgotten there. So that's the socialism that is kind of coming through. And then you kind of get that socialistic thinking. The government thinks it can do a better job with your kids than you can. And this has come out very recently. I mean, last week, the government is trying to discourage adoption. Just absolutely trying to discourage it. And the attitude is the children would be better off either in foster care or in an orphanage. And it's just very, very socialistic thinking in that regard. One of the areas that this then affects us in is the area of visas. And we were talking beforehand of the different attacks that Satan is making around the world. And the attacks are in many ways similar, although they're expressed differently. And one of the things we're seeing, and I've seen this in a number of countries with a number of different missionaries, the granting of a visa to come over as a missionary worker seems to be getting harder and harder and harder. When we first got there 20 years ago, we've been there 20 years. When we first got there 20 years ago, it was a pretty easy thing to do. You could get the visa, you could get it renewed. We applied for permanent residency, we received permanent residency. Josh got permanent residency because he was a child living under us. And we were able to get that pretty much just stamp the application and we were good to go. But now it's getting exceedingly hard. So our colleagues spent 2 or 3 years trying to get it and was finally denied. And we're seeing that kind of thing repeated. Now, some people are still getting the visas, but others aren't. And they're having trouble getting them renewed. And I think that's an area where the government's thinking is starting to clamp down slowly on the missionary endeavors. Although the country would call itself Christian. The country would call itself Christian. So if you were to, the survey I heard recently was, recently means in the last 10 years, was that there 85% of the people in South Africa would call themselves Christian. Some of the cultural issues that we deal with, there are 11 official languages and people groups in South Africa. So Futhi is Zulu, and there are what we would call 9, this is the way we would describe them in South Africa. I know it's not exactly politically correct here, but we have 9 black languages and 2 white languages in South Africa. We have English and Afrikaans, and then we have a whole host of different African languages that are spoken. What makes it somewhat interesting is that every people group is a bit different. And so you have the differences in culture. And for example, when someone mourns the loss of a loved one, it's done differently in each culture. And so you kind of have to know the different cultures and how all of that works. The Zulu is the warrior tribe, and Futhi, you're going to have to correct me if I don't get this quite right. In the 19th century, have you ever watched some of the movies about South Africa, the old time, not old time movies, but the more recent movies that deal with the 19th century South Africa? So you've seen Zulu or you've seen Blood River. These are a couple of the movies that have been somewhat recent. That's always the Zulus. They were the warrior tribe in the country. And it's been interesting because I thought that was kind of done and we didn't really have to deal with those kinds of things anymore. But what we're finding is that actually it's not completely done. There was our former president, Jacob Zuma, was a Zulu man, right? And we had riots back in July, just a couple of months ago. in Durban and in Johannesburg, and they were quite severe. Our immediate community was spared, but literally the communities 5 minutes away from us on any side were just devastated. They ransacked the stores, they burned the malls. There was just a devastating type of thing. And the cause of all of this was the jailing of President Zuma. And he was an extortionist. He literally raped the country financially with all of the things he did. But in Zulu culture, in Zulu thinking, and this is where you got to correct me if I'm not quite right, but in the Zulu thinking, if you get the advantage on somebody, good for you. And it doesn't matter whether you did it legally or illegally, that was a victory. And so there's kind of that thinking, that concept that carries over into this day. Some of the cultural practices are somewhat benign that we deal with, the use of different terms. So I'm gonna throw out a statement here. I'd like you to go stand in queue with your trolley at the till operator. What did I ask you to do? Go stand in grocery line with your shopping cart and go to the cashier, okay? We have a creche, not a nursery. We have the boot and the bonnet of the car, not the trunk and the hood, okay? Do you know what it means to let? If you see a sign that says to let, rent, okay? And my favorite is the baseboard trim. That's skirting. Okay, so just little silly little things that you deal with sometimes. You knock at a person's back door, not his front door. Try that here. We use the metric system, and that gives you certain challenges. We use rands instead of dollars. So you have to know what the currency exchange rate is, and then you've got to be able to go from the English system to the metric system. So if I told you that a liter of gas costs 16 rands 30, and you know that the US dollar is exchanging at 14 rand 30 to the dollar, did you get a good deal or a bad deal? You got to figure it out, okay? And you got to, okay, let's see, Lee, 4 liters in a gallon, and there's, you know, and it comes out to about $4.50 a gallon. So it give you some idea of what we're working with. But you go into the store, and I think one of the funniest things that happened to me when we were first there is Marie sent me to get grape jelly. I love grape jelly. So she sent me in the store to get grape jelly. And you know how a man shops, right? Okay, 5 items, 5 seconds, and I'm out of the store. All right, and I'm running down the aisles looking for what? Grape jelly. How's grape jelly packaged? In a jar. Okay, I look all the way through the store. There's no jelly. I go back. There's still no jelly. Finally, I start going up and down the aisles. They're in cans, which are called tins. Okay, they don't have jelly. They have jam, and they don't have grape jelly, even though they have one of the biggest grape growers in the world in Cape Town. Okay, they make it all into wine. So I was very disappointed. Almost came home. English tends to be the trade language. It is still can be challenging because sometimes people will say things differently, even though it's in English. It's sometimes hard to hear it. I find that if an Afrikaner is speaking to me in English on the telephone, I can't understand him. I will say 5 times, what? And it has to do a lot with just the way we emphasize our words. In the cultural difference, age and position are highly respected, though that's starting to deteriorate somewhat. Because I'm white and American and an older pastor, I'm highly respected. I went into a house with 3 sangomas, which are witch doctors, and gave them the gospel, told them why what they were doing was wrong, and they invited me back. Okay, now it wasn't because they wanted to hear what I had to say, but they respected me as an older person, and they had to show that type of respect. This can be good, but it also creates challenges within the church. Young people can be silenced because they're young rather than that their ideas are not biblical. And that can be a problem, and that can be a difficulty that we sometimes face. From a religious standpoint, our biggest battle isn't with false religions. So it's not, we don't really deal with Islam too much there. It's certainly there. We have a little bit of Hinduism there, but not anywhere like you would see in Eastern or Northern Africa. So that's not really, we're not worried about getting taken over by the Muslims or anything like that. A little bit in Durban, but not so much otherwise. Our real battle is either with the integrating of Christianity with ancestor worship, which is the African version of the Roman Catholic Church, where you pray through, they pray through the saints, then the ancestor worship, you pray through the ancestors, and they go to God. How do I say it? The emphasis isn't on God, the emphasis is on going to the ancestors. But the problem is it's integrated now into the churches so that the biggest Christian denomination also contacts the ancestors, and they help the people to contact the ancestors, that kind of a thing. One of the things we've noted in this is that people therefore are extremely materialistic, and everything tends to be about today and this life. So when you go to them and say, Christ died for your sins so that you can have eternal life, nice, but what about now? Okay, and a lot of that's poverty driven. It's the fact that the people have been in poverty for so many years, and you know, now things have opened up, and they can get the wealth, and that's what they concentrate. They tend to deify school education. That tends to be deified in the South African culture. The other very much related battle that we have is with the health and wealth gospel. I want to be careful how I say this, but I would say over 50% of the churches in South Africa are charismatic, and most of them are prosperity gospel churches. So that's a real battle that we face, is trying to kind of overcome those. Now, it's been interesting, on a side note, that COVID has helped us. I know that sounds funny, but I tell people this has been the hardest year and a half of my ministry and the best year and a half of my ministry, because what we're seeing is a movement of people out of the health and wealth gospel churches looking for truth. Because when you needed health the most, they closed their healing centers down. And it was like, okay, this is bankrupt. So where's the truth? And usually they hear somebody preaching on the radio and they start looking for churches where the Bible's being taught. I think we've had 15 to 20 new people coming out as a result of this in the last year. And so one of the things we will be working with, especially when we get back, is the discipleship of these individuals. Crime and corruption are a big problem in South Africa. Crime, this is a little bit of a messy statement, but most houses have tall fences surrounding their yards with either barbed wire or electric fence on top. We have a private security, which would be similar to ADT that you have here. In fact, ADT is available there. And they are hired to protect your property. We have an electric fence, an alarm system. And sadly, this is the part I was saying, it seems that the goal is basically to make your house more secure than your neighbor's. And it's kind of a reality in the situation. Crime is just that prevalent. We've had our next door neighbor, literally, we heard her scream in the middle of the day, and somebody was trying to steal her car right in her driveway, you know, and that kind of thing is fairly common. We have not been, personally, we have not been subjected to any of the crimes or very minor crimes, but it's definitely an issue that's there. And the other major problem along the same lines is the corruption in the government. Paying a bribe is just a very normal thing. When you have when you get a driver's license, it's just expected that you're going to pay a bribe. It's that kind of a situation. You can get around it, but it's not easy. When I was first in South Africa, I had a policeman. They do routine checks, okay, and they'll pull you over, and one of their favorite things is a trailer, because they can always find something wrong with a trailer. Okay, your lights don't work right, you don't have the right reflectors on or something, okay? He pulls me over, real big guy, real gruff. He comes up to the window and he says, "This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. I could give you a fine." Now, if a cop does that to you here in the United States, what do you say? "Yes, sir." So that's what I said, "Yes, sir, okay." He looked at me, he goes, "This is wrong, this is wrong, I could give you a big fine." Okay. Looks at me, he says, "Okay, you can go." 5 miles down the road, I looked at the guy that was next to me. I said, "He was trying to get me to bribe him, wasn't he?" He says, "Yeah." I had no clue. That saved me a lot of money because I had no clue. But that's typical, and that is very, very normal in their system. Now, as far as the future is concerned, there's a lot of storm clouds on the horizon in South Africa. As I said, we've been there about 20 years. I would not have said this a couple of years ago, but I'm seeing more and more things that are troubling. We had riots in July, and while those seemed to have been squelched, there is a fear that we're in the eye of the storm rather than that there's actually anything that's been taken care of. There's one group in the country that a few years ago I would have said was a radical fringe. In fact, I said that on the last furlough in 2019. It's a radical fringe. Yeah, there's people listening to it, but it's not that big of a deal. I'm changing my mind. I'm seeing that is becoming more than a radical fringe. They're gaining. I think they got 20% of the last vote. So there's definitely some concerns with this group. It's an anti-white, anti-foreigner, and to some extent at least anti-Christian organization. They were either fueling the recent riots or they were taking advantage of them. And their leader speaks, his line is, "Let's drive the whites into the sea." That obviously causes us some concerns and some issues. When the riots took place in July, for the first time in 20 years, I was thinking about the possibility of an evacuation plan. You know, I've never, ever thought that way. So it has never, ever been a thought to me to ever leave South Africa. But at this point, at least we have it in the back of our minds that may become necessary. If it's a matter of persecution that is against the church, we'll stay. But if it's a situation where it's a black-white issue, or if it's a situation where we're actually endangering our people as a result of being there, then we're going to have to give consideration to leaving. So I'd ask you to pray about that. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of an overview of the situation in South Africa. Any questions you want to ask on that? Okay. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We would say Ba Ifese in Zulu. And in chapter 2, and I've picked this passage. I was actually doing this in my devotions the other day. I picked this passage because I think it really goes along with some of the things we've just been talking about in the challenges that we have in South Africa. And one of the challenges we have in South Africa is the different cultures. And it's the fact that we are different people groups, different backgrounds, different skin color, different languages, and those kinds of things. And those cosmetic differences way too often divide the church, they way too often divide the nation, and unfortunately they also divide the church. And I just like us to think about this idea together tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, and notice in verse 14 He says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," speaking of the Jew and the Gentile. That was the cultural distinction in their day. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained by ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." You ever been in a situation where you were shut out of something and you couldn't get in? A number of years ago, about 20, we decided we would give our youngest child the opportunity to stay home by himself. We were going on a walk, okay, not far, I think it was a bike ride, but we were just going out a little ways. And Josh will tell you this about Chris, that he got sheltered as the youngest of five, okay? Josh will still maintain to this day that Chris still doesn't know how to mow the lawn, and he's 32. And we explained to Chris all the details. You know, you're staying at home, all the doors are locked. All you need to do, if somebody comes to the door, you just don't answer the door. You just let them go. But we're going to give you this chance to show that you're a big boy. What we didn't explain to him was that if you go outside and you don't unlock the door, it's locked. And he did that. And he comes out. We walk back up. We come back to the... I think he actually called us somehow. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He comes in, he's smiling, he says, "I locked us out." You ever been in that situation? Locked out. And the problem is that we all as a human race have that exact situation. The Jews were shut out of heaven because of their law. The law demanded their death. And we Gentiles were shut out because we weren't Jews. But Christ, in coming to the earth, removed the lock so that now there is access for both groups. And what I want us to think about tonight is that not only did the death of Christ provide access to us to heaven, but it provided more than that. It provided us access to one another. And I think that's the beauty of Christianity as we look at it. And it's the beauty of what I hope we can be developing in South Africa as we deal with different people groups and different colors and different languages and all of these different things, that we learn that what we have in common is far more than what we have that divides. And that's what I want us to think about tonight in this section. God has removed the dividing wall between us. And we want to look at three things real quickly. We want to look at the fact that that the death of Christ removes the wrath of God, that the death of Christ removes the dividing wall, and that the death of Christ removes the enmity between us. Notice, first of all, I'm going to do this kind of a little bit backwards. I'm going to do it more in a logical fashion than in the chronological fashion. But notice in verse 16, he says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." As we understand this thought and as we think about the uniting of the people groups, Paul puts a great emphasis upon that in the book of Ephesians. You see that throughout the book. You see that concept of how we're all in Christ in chapter 1. We are all those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And if you watch Paul's logic and argument through the book, he talks about us and you. And the us and you isn't just the apostles and the people to whom he's speaking. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, I don't have a Jew and Gentile issue in South Africa, but I do have a black and white issue in South Africa. And if we were to translate it that way, and you know, obviously we're applying it, we would look at it the fact that we whites have this gospel preached. We brought that gospel to South Africa. And it's just as true to you as it is to me. That's the concept of what Paul is saying here in this section. And so as we look at this point, though, because we're equally Jew and Gentile, black and white, because we're equally united to God, we have the ability to be equally united to one another. The first union, without this first union, the second is merely cosmetic. Without us both being united to God, mere union between ourselves is absolutely cosmetic. It's absolutely surface. And that's what the world has been trying to do. That's what our country in South Africa has been trying to do. Just look at the Soviet Union here a few years ago. What happened? For 60 years, they held together the Soviet Union, and it was one government, right? And then what happened when the Soviet Union broke apart? All of those wars that had been going on 60 years earlier suddenly erupted again. Why? Because the unity was cosmetic, not real. And what we see in Christ is that the unity is internal and real. And notice what he says in verse 16. It says that he might reconcile both to God. This word reconcile has the thought of to bring peace and union between parties previously at war. In South Africa, we have what is called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The purpose of the commission is to uncover the truth of crimes committed in the past, and thereby to reconcile the different groups to one another. The problem in this concept is that they are taking people who have erred against each other, who have sinned against each other, and both groups have sinned equally against each other. But when we look at God, that's not the case, is it? God has never done anything evil to us. We've done all of the evil to him. And so it says that he has taken us and reconciled us to himself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, God has reconciled." He's brought you back together. He's brought you in peace and union between parties that were originally at war. And God was at war with us. We are called the enemies of God in Romans chapter 5. But God's made peace. He's made peace between the Jew and himself, and he's made peace between the Gentile and himself. He's made peace between the white and himself. He's made peace between the black and himself when a person comes to Christ as Savior. Another word that's used in this passage is the word propitiation. This word means to avert the wrath of God. It is often translated by the term mercy seat. And if you remember what the mercy seat was in the Old Testament, remember you have the Holy of Holies, and inside of the Holy of Holies you've got the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law. On top of that was the mercy seat, and above that was God with the cherubim pictured as bowing before him. And what did that mercy seat do? It protected the nation of Israel from the wrath of God that would fall properly upon them because of the broken commandments. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. There was no ability for God to overlook their sin. But the sin has been dealt with because of the blood of Christ. And as a result, God is free to place his wrath upon his son instead of placing it upon me, the sinner, or you, the sinner. And the beauty, once again, is that what is true of the Jew or of the white or of the black or of the yellow or whatever is true of all who are in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So the first thing that is averted, the first thing that the blood of Christ does is to deal with the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was determined upon all mankind has been removed through the work of Christ on the cross. The second thing we see removed is the dividing wall. And this is the logical conclusion. And notice in verse 14. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Do you know what that middle wall of partition is referring to? It's actually, in Paul's day, was a literal wall that divided the court of the Jews, or the court of the Gentiles, from the court of the women and the court of the men in the Jewish temple. In this court, the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles were divided by 19 steps and a wall that was, I got to do this in English, a yard and a half thick, so four and a half feet thick, that warned of impending death. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." The Gentiles could come so far and no further. They were absolutely forbidden from coming further. That was the middle wall of partition. That was the dividing wall. And Paul says here, it's abolished. It's broken down. That wall has been removed. The wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles for centuries is removed in Christ. And that's a glorious truth. That's a glorious truth. The thought of the dividing wall effectively shut the Gentiles out. It was more than merely a physical wall. It was an emotional, cultural barrier that drove a division between the groups. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs, and even close association with the Gentiles meant that they were defiled. Remember in Acts chapter 10 when or Acts chapter 11 when Peter comes back from Cornelius and the Jews are all, the Jewish Christians are all bent out of shape, saying, "You ate with those Gentiles." And the suggestion is, "How dare you?" And we're a little bit shocked when we see that today, right? Although when I see the black and white brethren in South Africa, I see the same thing. There's almost a sense of, we're better than they. And Paul says, that middle wall of partition is crushed. It's removed. It has no place whatsoever in any of our worship. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ has broken it down. The word that is used here for breaking it down is the word luo, which has the thought of to loose or untie. It's sometimes used it's sometimes translated redemption. It's used of Mark 11, where the disciples untied the donkey to bring to the Lord for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what this verse is basically saying is that Jesus has come to the earth and he sought to untie or to release or to melt or to dissolve or to destroy the wall that separates us as people. The result is to make, verse 15, two groups into one. It says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." I think the beauty of this is that when Christ died for our sins, he didn't make Gentiles into Jews. You ever thought about this? The Jews had this position in the Old Testament, right? And the Gentiles were down here someplace. And God didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to elevate you to the Jewish level." I think when I'm doing this, I'm making an echo. So I'll put this down here. He didn't say, "I'm going to raise you up to the Jewish level." He said, "I'm going to make you both new creatures in Christ." I think one of the greatest, most beautiful pictures in the book of Galatians is when Paul says we're all sons of God in Christ. Whether we're Jew or Greek, whether we're male or female, we're all those adult sons in Christ. Whether we're black or white, whether we're rich or poor, we're all one in Christ. And that brings me to the last point. I got to hurry. In verses 15 and 16, the death of Christ removes the enmity. What's important for us to see is the reconciliation of us to God also affects the division between ourselves and other men. One writer said, the reason why there is so much strife in this world between individuals, families, social or political groups, whether small or large, is that the contending parties, through the fault of either or both, have not found each other at Calvary. Only when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross will they be truly reconciled to each other. He has killed the enmity that was against us. He has destroyed this. And I want you to notice one thing. I'm going to skip through a little bit of this for time. But I want you to notice one thing in verse 14, because I think this is beautiful. It says, he is our peace. It doesn't say he makes peace. It says he is our peace. The fact that we can be at peace with each other is because we're at peace with the Prince of Peace. He's the one, according to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, is the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. We were at war with God. We were at war with one another. But all of that's torn down because we are one with Christ. And so as we look at this and as we conclude this thought, I want us just to think about this. There will never be peace between men until there is peace between men and God. But once there is peace between men and God, there is absolutely no more room to be war between men and men. And I would go so far as to say that if there is, it's a serious sin on the part of God's people to not be reconciled to one another as those who are equally reconciled to God is unthinkable. But it's human nature, isn't it? We all battle with that. We battle with it in South Africa. And I think that's one of the things that, one of the reasons I love the book of Ephesians, especially in its application in our context. But it's something we need to work on. We need to allow the Spirit of God to be working on us. And it's something that as a pastor in South Africa, as a missionary in South Africa, it's something you can pray for. You can pray for us because we face that all the time. Our own hearts are so wicked that we continue to fight against those who we should love. Pray for us in these areas. Let me close with an illustration. In South Africa, as I said, we have the different people groups. And when a woman from one people group marries the man from another people group, so in this case, a Zulu woman married an American man, the woman takes on the culture of the husband. They do this very, very beautifully in their wedding ceremonies or some of their wedding ceremonies. But they actually take on the culture of the man. I told you at the beginning that each group has a different way to mourn for a loss of a loved one. And when the woman who was raised in a Zulu home is brought into a Swana home, she no longer mourns as a Zulu, she mourns as a Swana. And here's the application. We're all married to Christ. Our culture is no longer different. It's exactly the same. So my question to you as I close is, are you married to Christ? Pastor Parsons.
Well, thank you for that. I hope you got a little bit. And since you're looking at Ephesians in closing, you may want to turn to chapter 6. And in closing and praying, and what are we going to do? Well, you can pray for a specific place, but our present world is like it never has been. The First World War was one thing, the Second World War was another. But it has never been. The Second World War was ended, we went through it. It was never like this. A whole different environment globally. Therefore, as we think of praying for South Africa or India or Russia or whatever, or America. We have to understand we're facing a global problem, a world system problem. And it has been disrupted by the virus using that to disrupt and let loose communism, socialism, Marxism, Islam. Let it all muck, it's all loose and very active. And so in the process, all of that is seeking power, position, power, possessions, tsutsui, in one form or another. So, as you're doing that, thinking of that, and as we just shared in the light of Ephesians, as you're thinking of that, how do we get anyone to have unity? We have to what? Brown, yellow, blue, green, what doesn't make a difference? The individual comes to, you have to point them not to each other. You point them to God. And until they get to God, we aren't going to get together. We're just fleshly doing what we do. Politically, religiously, whatever you want. So in order to get unity, the unity we have is in God. You have the same love, the same Lord, the same life. That's what you have. And if you don't have that, we aren't one. And that's how you get through this. We don't point them to try to solve it this way, because it isn't going to get solved. You have to go this way. And we're in a world right now that is not going to get solved in the right way as you'd like. So therefore, in Ephesians, I mentioned it, in chapter 6, you recall, picking up if I can, in verse, picking up, well, that's for time, super duper time, if I can, over in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And to be able to withstand, verse 11. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand. What did I do wrong? I left off the little word, whole armor. That's from your head, the helmet, to your feet, the pronged shoes they wore. And if you don't put on the whole armor of God, and it's set piecemeal, I think it, the wonderful things of Troy, Achilles, and all of those, Hector, you know, all those stuff, Greek, I wonder what. If you don't do that, then I can shoot at your head's covered, but your heart isn't, breastplate of righteousness. You have to have the whole armor on. For what? We aren't going out and solving and beating the enemy. We aren't beating the enemy. You aren't going to win in any way, shape, or form. The world system has no place, no room in any way, shape, or form for God or his word. So if you're looking to try to mesh and make that work, never going to work. Never. It's antagon. So we're trying to solve. So what are we going to do? The whole armor of God. And you're going to see it again. Sliding down, if I can. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So therefore, we're going to pray. What are we going to pray? Make sure we are well-dressed for the battle. And the battle, so when you think of it, it's the world system. It's a spiritual battle, verse 12. We wrestle not against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle. So you can't use a weapon, you can't use a legislative process. You can't go and do that. It isn't solved that way. We'll make a new law, we'll try this. It isn't going to work. Because that isn't where the battle is. And God tells us that. The battle is in the spiritual realm that's moving all this. So God, what are we going to do? Put on the whole armor of God. Pray So when you're looking to pray, you're looking to be able to stand in the grace of God and remember the grace of God, John 1:14-16, all of that. What is the grace of God? God totally giving himself to us who deserve nothing. We merit nothing. It's God being God to us poor people who are not God. And by the way, you need grace today. The grace you had this morning is all gone. God helping you this morning. Now God helping you tonight. And God helping you during the night. And God helping you tomorrow. That's why in verse 16, grace in place of grace, grace, grace in place of grace, in place of grace. You need grace every single hour, minute. That means what? You're putting on the whole armor of God to be able to proceed comfortably in a world that isn't interested in God. And you're needing to have that to prayerfully what? To look to God to be a little light. Walk as children as light. We need to be a little light in the darkness. That's what we need to be. And we can't withstand the news, everything. Our country is horrible. But it isn't just us, it's the global thing in one form or another. So therefore, when we look to God and trust in God and prayerfully, verse 18 closing, I'm not closing, you. Verse 18. Verse 8, I didn't mean to, I'm just trying to, what I'm trying to say is a prayer request, okay? I'm trying to help you pray. Because you can't just remember somebody in South Africa or somebody in New York City. Because that isn't going to work. Come on. I've been around long enough to know that's not going to work. What you need to do is be looking to God and staying in full armor, in the light, honoring God. Spirit of God's ministry is to reach out and do what. So if you don't be the light, I'm going to go and do this. No, you need to be caring. Don't get me wrong. You need to be sensitive to the realities of life. To be optimistic, you've got to be realistic as we're doing that. So verse 18, wonderful. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, and praying your prayer requests with everybody, and you're going to do all that. And watching with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. But I leave out again. It is the Spirit of God. You know what? Romans, Jude, all the way, Colossians, what do you? Praying in the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that does it. We've been doing it in the Gospel of John. God does it. God's the one convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment in your life. And he's using your life to be a testimony to their lives. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And so therefore, what are we doing? It's the Spirit of God. It isn't us. It isn't caring. It isn't trying to solve problems that are unsolvable for us. You can't even solve the problem of your own heart, and neither can I. But God can. And you have to be letting God solve the problem of your heart in order to be the light in a cuckoo world. Otherwise, you're not going to get anywhere. And you're going to get all caught up in a tolerating, a mediocre, an apostasy. That's why apostasy exists. A departure from truth. We don't have any. We're trying to make everything fixable. And it isn't going to be fixed. It needs to be saved. It needs to be transformed. God has to put it together. That's just a long way to say, dear friends. We need to pray. Prayerfully presenting our petitions, proceeding, thankfully receiving God's grace. That's how we're going to leave here. That's how you're going to go to bed. That's how you're going to go to work and go to school, looking to God. And if you, and that's how you're going to do it. And God's going to help you at midnight tonight and tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. And you're going to trust God. You're trusting His grace. And as you do that, you're prayerfully praying without ceasing, staying in touch. And then the Spirit of God's wonderful ministry is to use you as a fragrance, 2 Corinthians 2:14, a sweet odor for all the world to smell. Well, you don't want to be stinky. Is that all right? You want to smell sweet. And that, now, it stinks to the world. You understand that? Well, I don't want to get Ephesians. Oh, boy. I'll do it. I'll do it. Because, after all, if I'm going to be terrible, I'll be terrible. Ephesians chapter 5. As I say it. Chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, for as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And that's what you want to have. Once you lose your relationship to Christ because you care, you're concerned about people and the world, and you lost the flavor, because you went this way and not this way. The grace of God that makes you smell sweet. The world doesn't like it, but God does. And it convicts the world, because you're enjoying being saved, believing in the Lord, you enjoy being righteous, you enjoy being judged, not condemned. And that's what the world needs to see. I gotta quit. And thank you for all of that, Michael. Thank you. I would have never known that if you didn't do that. And I had to say it before I would forget all those things. I'm just kidding. I want you to pray, but you need to pray, and that's why I said, you need to pray to God and understand what you're doing, and that'll stay with you. And when God brings up a given place, you're right there in your heart and mind to stay with it. Otherwise, you're over here and God's over here. Anyway, we'll pray. Thank you for being over time like you did. Thank you. I'm just kidding. Our Father and God, we look to you to set apart all of this. God, we're just trying to get it clear and straight. Here we are, we're reminded of the great difficulties of humans being human, and God are not allowing you to be their God and Savior. So, Spirit of God, you've got to help us in every way. Honor your word, our Lord, honor your saving grace, and Father, be pleased in it all. And all of this requires you. In Christ's name, plus the Bronx and all that lies ahead. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.